Good evening, everyone. Good evening, everyone. Well, I hope you had a good day today. I'm not sure if you got to the animal park, but when the sun came out, I was very excited. So, anyway. Okay, one of the wonderful things about Acts that we're seeing is the declarations going out into the world. And with all the talk and thoughts about Revelation, I can't help but love that the church and our Saviour stand united and call out into the wilderness for the Lord's people to be revealed. And it's amazing to be part of that. And we have much to be thankful here in Australia in the way the Lord's blessed us over these 10 years. And I pray that we just be very thankful. So let's just say thank you now. Heavenly Father, as you work in our lives, we see the frailties of who we really are in the flesh. And those strengths that we rely on just fade away, Heavenly Father, and I thank you for that. I thank you for that reality that all the things that are set against us just prove the wonders of your grace, Heavenly Father. And I pray that you would just continue to use this little church, continue to keep us faithful, continue to always, Heavenly Father, be present in our services and grow us and strengthen us and refresh our souls in the wonders of your grace in the finished, perfect work of your dear Son. Father, we just call that you would work in our hearts and in our lives that we might be more and more aware of the wonders of your grace. I pray that you send your Spirit to us, Heavenly Father, and as he reveals the wonders of that grace and the intricacies of the beauty of the work of Christ, that we would be in awe and that we would be humbled and that we would continue to be reminded, Heavenly Father, that there is only one secure place, and that's in you. Thank you for your blessing upon us. I pray for Alan that you'd strengthen him in the pulpit tonight, and again that you would just cause your gospel to be declared and to be received. And I thank you for the mercies of your grace. For those that can't be here, those that are on our hearts, those we witness to, those we love so much, please work mightily in their lives, Heavenly Father, and give us opportunity with them. We thank you again for your amazing grace in your dear Son. And we pray by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. I think we're going to start with Psalm 26.
Help us hold that spirit sweet. Well, it's good to be with you again. It's quite a marathon, but it's a great delight, and it's such a privilege to have such lovely fellowship. We, you know, the conversations with Angus and Lisa and the rest of you, it really is a delight to us to be here. We're feeling very much at home, and that's good. Don't worry, we're not feeling so much at home that we're not going to go home, but it's a delight to be with you and to have this opportunity, because it is quite a marathon to try and summarise the book of Revelation in, I reckon, what is now going to be, by the time we've finished Sunday the 7th, 10 sessions. If we count the twos on the Sundays, it's probably going to be 10. But with the time that is left, there isn't time to do everything. I've had to make a decision that some things have got to be missed out, I'm afraid, because I want to keep Sunday the 7th to be looking in chapters 21 and 22. And then tomorrow I want to look at chapter 17 and chapter 20. So of necessity, I'll very, very quickly in a sentence, when we get to them, say something about them. But tonight the passage is chapters 15 and 16. 15 and 16, which is the fifth revelation of the seven of the book of Revelation. Remember what the purpose is always. The purpose is to show God's servants the things that must happen shortly. The things that must happen as the kingdom of Satan, which is this world, is replaced, is defeated, is subdued, as Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of God, is that which is triumphant and is victorious in the end. And it's the whole story, the opening of the seals and the blowing of the trumpets and all of these things that we've seen in the different visions, the different perspectives on how God accomplishes that purpose. So here we have in chapters 15 and 16 a new perspective on the history of the world, particularly towards the end. Increased detail, increased intensity of many of the same sorts of judgments that we've already seen in earlier visions. Because where we're coming to at the end of chapter 16 is the end of this space-time creation. God states it clearly, that's the end of space-time creation. Remember the purpose then. It's to comfort God's people. It's to give us assurance that all things are in His control. The world around that so often looks like it's careering along without any thought for God or His people or the purposes of God is entirely under the control of God. He is in control. We have no need to fear, as He says so often, fear not, little flock. Don't be afraid in this world. Don't be unsure. You're on your own. You know, you've come out of false religion. I'm going to show you what false religion is like. We'll look at that tomorrow morning. But it's assurance that we're in the plan and purposes of God to accomplish His purpose, to accomplish His purpose of His glorious eternal kingdom of righteousness and peace. It's to give us patience. You know, when's something going to happen? Don't be worried. It's going to happen. It'll happen when God brings it to pass. And we can just rest in that. We can just rest in the knowledge that all things are in His hands. And the other purpose is to give a warning, a clear warning to anyone who has ears to hear, and of course that's the gift of God, to give ears to hear, that in this world it's coming to an end and the judgment of God is going to fall. Because God in His character cannot tolerate sin. And God must punish sin, and the end is coming. And any sin, all sin, must be punished. It's either punished in the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of His people, or it's punished in the people themselves. And if you are outside of Christ, here is the warning. Heed the warning of these verses, of these chapters, that show us clearly, as it was in the days of Noah, the end is coming. The judgment is going to fall. So this vision, this fifth vision, is given to show us more of what must shortly come to pass as God gains the final victory over Satan and over His kingdom of Antichrist. As He answers His people's prayer. What is His people's prayer? Lord, teach us to pray. This is how to pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the prayer of God's people. Not that, oh, let's all get on nicely together and this world go on forever. No, God's kingdom to come. It's a kingdom of perfect peace and righteousness with no sin, with none of the effects of sin. Is that not what we long for? That's the prospect that's held out before us. Now, in summary then, in these two chapters, we have the seven vials. You know, there were seven seals on the sealed book. The seventh one of them opened as seven trumpets of judgment. And the seventh one of them, which is in chapter 11, opens as seven vials here in chapter 16. And here we see the removal of God's people from this world, and we see the church in glory. So first of all then, and I'm not going to take it in the order which it appears in the text, but I'm going to take it, first of all, looking at the seven vials of God's judgment poured out. And what do I mean by vials? Vessels, little pots, which have got symbolically the judgments of God in them. And they're given to angels to pour them out, to inflict the final judgment of God on the sin of the world. We have the seven seals with the seven sealed book that we saw in chapter 5 and verse 1 in the second vision. And those seals were opened by the one alone who is qualified to open them, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, in the capacity of a lamb as it had been slain. Because in that capacity and that capacity alone, he alone is qualified to satisfy the justice of God for the sins of his people. So his kingdom will be populated by people, though sinners, yet saved by grace. People whose sins in this space-time creation would condemn them to hell, but because he has come as their substitute and stood in their place and borne their sins in his body on the tree, on the cursed tree. He has borne the curse for them and therefore has redeemed his people from the curse of the law. So then, the seven trumpets come. After the seventh seal is opened, that opens as seven trumpets, and then the seventh trumpet opens as seven vials of wrath. You can see it in Revelation 11 and verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world is become the king." I know I'm reading it differently to how it is in the King James, but I think that's how it is in the original. It's not the kingdoms, it's the kingdom. This world unity of kingdoms, this kingdom of the world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the details are not given, just that it's going to happen. But the details come in chapter 16 of Revelation as the vials are poured out. It unfolds as seven vials of wrath. The vials of wrath. Here we are. Where is it? Verse 7 of chapter 15. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth for ever and ever. What's this about? Vials full of the wrath of God. Well, the wrath of God is the complete answer to the sin of the world. It's the wrath, God's holiness in contrast to sin. This is what it is. The vials of the wrath of God is God's holiness in contrast to the sin that must be punished. The sin whose price must be paid to the law of God, for it's offended the law of God. And these vials spell the final end of Satan's kingdom. Now, throughout the visions, because they're different perspectives and with intensity increasing towards the end, we've seen it already. We've seen it ever since we first looked at the second vision, and implications of it in the letters to the churches in the first vision. If you actually go back there and see what Christ is saying to his people about how the end will come for them and the state that they will be in glory with him. But in the second vision, in chapter 6 and verse 12, there you see the end in a very high level summary, that the end of this creation is going to come. You know, these things look so permanent, don't they? We look on the things that are temporal of this time as if they're so solid and permanent, because they interact with our senses. We can touch them, feel them, see them. But Paul tells us that it's not these things that are really the abiding things, it's the things which are unseen. The things of the Spirit of God are truly the eternal, permanent things. These things are passing. God is going to roll this creation up as a scroll. This is going to be taken away. This that seems so solid, this that seems where all your worldly hopes are, this is why, to believers, God says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these other things that you need for now, for this life, will be added to you. He's a God who cares for us. He causes all things to work together for good in this life and in that to come. For those who are the called according to his purpose. Those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Then, when the sixth seal is opened, we see a glimpse of the end as well. We hear of earthquakes, of cosmic cataclysm. We see fleeing from wrath. In chapter 11 and verse 15, we've just seen it, that seventh trumpet sounds, and we hear about final victory and lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake and great hail. It's speaking of this solid creation being ended by God. In chapter 14, in the end of chapter 14, we see the final harvest. We've had the wheat harvest where the people of God are taken out of this world immediately before the grape harvest. I'm talking symbolism. The winepress of God's wrath, the final punishment on the sin of the world. We've seen that picture. As we go along, these are all different views of the same history and of the same end, but with increasing detail, with a different perspective, and showing the intensity increasing as we get towards the end itself. The winepress of God's wrath and the blood 1,600 furlongs long to the horse bridle's death. It's talking of total destruction of those who worship the beast and his image. Who worships the beast and his image? I'll tell you simply, it's just like it says, those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you are not in the Lamb's Book of Life, if you are not worshipping and following the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are not clearly a believer in him and the gospel of his grace, then by definition, you are one of those who, whether you like it or not, whether actively or passively, you are worshipping the beast and his image, and therefore you are under the wrath of God. You are under the condemnation of God. So then come to chapters 15 and 16, where we see the end in greater detail, described by these seven vials of wrath and retribution for sin. Because God must punish sin. The soul that sins, it shall die. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. The wrath of God is against all sin and rebellion against him. It's fundamentally opposed to his character. Now we'll see further detail later in chapters 17 to 19, leading up to the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem and its glories and its bliss. But for now, we see great detail of the actual end being brought about. And in chapter 15 and verse 1, we see a great and marvellous sign. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvellous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God, the payment of God for the sin of the world. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus the Lord. Here we see, then, we have this great and marvellous sign. And that reminds me of Psalm 118 and other places in the scripture. Jesus himself quoted it. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvellous in our eyes. It's the work of Christ. The chief cornerstone is the one that the religious world rejected, but he's become the head cornerstone, the one on which the entire foundation of the spiritual temple of God is built. The church of God is built on it. The dwelling place of God with his people is built on our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. And great and marvellous, this sign, is because it's the culmination of all that Christ has accomplished. It's the culmination of it. It's the triumph of all that our Lord Jesus Christ is. God become man, a body prepared, that in that body he might do that which the law required of his people, that in that body he might bear his sin, as a man he might bear sin, and that as a man he might shed real human blood for the sins of real human people, his people. It's all that he is and all that he has accomplished. All that he's accomplished on the cross, in his death, in the shedding of his blood, in bearing that sin of his people. So in verse 1, we see preparations for the coming of Christ. The coming of Christ in final glory. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvellous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Christ is coming again to end this world. And here we have these beings, these glorious beings, these angels, holding the balancing judgments, the wrath of God, to destroy all sin and rebellion from this created order. They're ready to go. You know, the starting gun of the end is just about to be fired. There they are, ready to go. They've got the wrath of God in these vials. Now, for now, let's just skip verses 2 to 4 and go down to verse 5. We'll come back to 2 to 4 later on, at the end. They're coming out of the heavenly abode of God, these angels. After that I looked, it says, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, speaking of their holiness, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials, full of the wrath of God, who liveth for ever and ever. One of the four beasts, I think that is speaking of creation. This is the creation which Paul writes to the Romans, is groaning in travail and pain. It wants this sin, what it has become in the fall, it has become the kingdom of Satan, and it groans and travails. It wants that to be finished. It wants it to be finished. So it's one of the four beasts representing creation who gives to the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, which is going to complete the final destruction of this creation, the final judgment of it. And verse 8, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. It's like Moses in Exodus chapter 40, speaking of the tabernacle and the glory of it. In verses 34 and 35 there, it's the glory of God there. And it says that no man was able to enter that until justice had been seen to be satisfied. And so it is here. This justice of God's punishment of sin must be seen to be satisfied. It must be completed. So then, moving into chapter 16, in verse 1, I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, this is God giving them the command, go your ways and pour out the vials of wrath of God upon the earth. The wrath of God, the retribution for sin, is to be poured out. And the first went, we'll just read through them, the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. We've already seen before in the previous, in the trumpets and in the seals, that it is this literal, physical creation which is affected, that is subject to the judgment of God. God comes and pours out a vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast. Do you remember that from chapter 13? They had a mark. There was the beast out of the sea, there was the beast out of the land, and this is the kingdom of Antichrist. And all the people of the world worshipped the beast. They were fully in favour of it. What is the beast? It's this world consensus of unity. It isn't actually a physical beast that looks like a giant dinosaur. That's symbolism. What it is this world of the consensus of unity without the justice of God in the blood of Christ. And He pours out his vial of the wrath of God upon the earth. He pours, and this noisome and grievous mark comes on those which had the mark of the beast. Do you remember towards the end of chapter 13? All the people that worshipped the beast, they had a mark on them. Not a literal physical mark, but they had the stamp of ownership and allegiance to that kingdom of Satan, which is the kingdom of this world without Christ and without his justice. And it sounds like a pretty grievous thing that comes upon them. Things are going to get unpleasant, shall I say, in the justice of God to pay for sin. The vial is poured out and its effects are serious. Verse 3, the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. Do you remember earlier we heard about the trumpet blowing and things affecting the sea? And it's like, well, the sea is a great source of food and it's a means of trade, and it was badly affected. This sounds like it's absolutely finished. It's finished, it's turned to blood. Whatever it means, I don't know, but the blood of a dead man. It is finished. This creation with its sea and all of its resources is finished. And the third angel, verse 4, poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. The fresh water, that which we need to interact with, that which we need to imbibe to survive as people, is going to end. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord. Why? Because these judgments, these vials, are just. These judgments are, they're just. God will be vindicated in this. When people see the justice of God and the righteousness and holiness of God for what it really is, he will be vindicated. This is not extreme. This is what sin deserves in the judgment of God. For they have shed blood. They have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. For they are worthy. They deserve it, is what that means at the end of verse 6. These vials of God are poured out on the earth, on the sea, on fresh water. We then go on and we see, I heard another, verse 7, out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun. I don't think it's talking about spiritual things. It's talking about reality, this creation. That great big star that shines on us, the power was given unto him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. But they still repented not, nor did they give God the glory. Do you see, it's all affecting creation on the sun. The sun, the real sun. So this world and the sun, astronomical bodies, the judgment of God to finish this creation, it's clear from this chapter, is poured out literally on this creation. You know, we have various lobbies, green lobbies and others, all pointing out the way in which aspects of the earth are becoming less able to support life in all sorts of ways. They talk about pollution, there's this great concern about man-made global warming and sea level rising and so on and so forth. There's no end of it, and although it's on a very small scale as we see it so far, you can see hints that what is being described here is the culmination of that when it's taken to its ultimate extent. God is gradually, through the seals and the trumpets and then the vials, God is gradually making this world less able to support comfortable life. Verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast. This worldwide kingdom, this consensus of unity without Christ. He poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. They gnawed their tongues for pain. It was getting really hard to live in it. Do you know how the people in chapter 13 all worshipped Antichrist? They worshipped the beast. They were enthralled by the wonders of the beast from the earth. They worshipped the beast, the Antichrist of God in this world. But now, the fifth vial of God is to make that beast not seem so attractive. His seat is darkened. His kingdom is full of darkness. So much so that for the people in it, they gnawed their tongues for pain. And how did they react to God? Verse 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. But they still didn't repent, not of their deeds. It's grace that brings repentance. They still didn't repent. Then the sixth angel comes, and pours out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. As we look at these seals, in a sense, there is nothing new compared with there's nothing new compared with the seals of the second vision and the trumpets of the third vision. They're certainly not sequential. You know, it's not that one vision finishes and then the next one starts. In some ways, it's all already started. But these vials clearly speak of finality. This really is the end. It's the end of God's judgments, the end of his retribution for sin in this space-time creation. The seals, you might remember, spoke of harm to a quarter of humanity. The trumpets spoke of harm to a third. You know, remember your fractions, a third's bigger than a quarter. It's getting worse. It's increasing. But the seals speak of complete harm, complete destruction. Those vials of 1 to 4 speak of the destruction of this world as a place to support life, just like the first four trumpets did. The kingdom of Antichrist that we saw in chapter 13 has the full support of everyone apart from Christ's people. It tells us that. Not those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The kingdom of Antichrist and the people in it, they love its material comforts, its political cooperation, its economic prosperity, the wonders of its science and technology, the brilliance of its medicine. But these four vials at the end completely destroy these things by destroying the world's capacity to support life. So then, the fifth vial, as we've just seen, darkens the rule of Antichrist. People no longer worship him. Because why? I think because the first four vials have gradually undermined his dominion, his attractiveness in the eyes of the world. And then in verse 12, we have this sixth angel, pouring out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the ways of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now, what is this talking about? In the Old Testament, when the land of Israel that was given to Abraham and his descendants, and they came out of Egypt from the captivity to go and inhabit the land that the Lord had given them, was from the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea. The borders of it were from the Great Sea and Sinai in the south, and over in the east it was the river Euphrates, was the nominal border, the nominal eastern border, that kept the world of those that had some knowledge of God. You know, what advantage, asks Romans, what advantage is there in being a Jew? Much every way, says Paul. Because why? Because to them were given the oracles of God, the scriptures, the truth of God. Other peoples were not given it. They didn't know it. It was there in that land that the influence of God and the truth of God had sway. But the river Euphrates formed the eastern border of it, the eastern boundary, and separated the great mass of peoples beyond it that had never had any cultural influence of the white horse riding forth in the first seal of the seven sealed book. It had never had any of that influence. It was outside of what we might call Christendom. We know Christendom is full of error, and we know that in truth we see as this unfolds that Christendom is truly anti-Christendom in terms of the true gospel. Nevertheless, it had some knowledge of the things of God. But the borders beyond separated from peoples that had no knowledge of that. The only knowledge they had was the knowledge they had from creation that tells you that there is a God in heaven who has made all things. But in the sixth vial, that separation is taken away. In the sixth vial, the borders are opened for a complete intermingling, or as it is here, for the kings of the east to come, that the way might be prepared for the kings of the east. And in verse 30, that's the nations that are called in scripture Gog and Magog. You read about them in Ezekiel 38 and 39, I think it is. Great battles between Israel and the peoples of Gog and Magog. Ezekiel 38 and 39 almost very closely matches these verses and what Revelation says about the peoples of Gog and Magog. Now, of course, don't ever lose sight of the fact that the peoples of Gog and Magog are also counted amongst that innumerable multitude that no man can number that is in heaven, because the people of God so loved the world. He drew his people from throughout the world. So from the peoples of Gog and Magog come those who by sovereign grace are brought to know the truth of the gospel of grace. But in terms of the purposes of God, in the finishing of this space-time creation, it's as if the old barriers, the old borders of the world are taken away, and there's this complete mingling, there's this complete mixing up of that which never had any Judeo-Christian influence with that which was the nominal Christendom people of God. And it comes with these unclean spirits. Look at verse 13. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon. And, you know, to most people, the idea of a frog is not a nice thing. It's a sort of a slimy thing that jumps erratically. And we have loads of frogs in our pond at home. Of course, it's spring back there, and our pond, as we left it, was absolutely full of frog spawn. But it's not a nice prospect to pick up the frog. It's not an appealing thing. I think that's why the terminology is used here. But these frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Three frogs from the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Does that not sound like a trinity? It's the infernal trinity. It's Satan's trinity. He's always trying to mimic God, but with his falsehood, and without the justice of Christ and the blood of Christ. And what are these frogs doing? They're doing Antichrist missionary work, to try to unite all the nations together, but in the process they only foment conflict between them. I saw them come out of the mouth of those three. Verse 14, for they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. I wonder if these are, you know, when we're warned about false Christs and false prophets coming and performing miracles and wonders and doing all these sorts of things that would deceive. Who would they deceive? Everybody. Even the elect, if that were possible. But it isn't possible. God's people are not deceived. God's people will not be deceived. These frogs go out. A final attempt by Satan and his infernal trinity to send out falsehood into this world, to get them to work miracles and to be impressed with them. But in the process, it only foments global conflict. Now, skip verse 15 just for a moment. We'll come back to it shortly and go over to verse 16. And he gathered them together. This is the devil. His infernal trinity. He gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon. It's well known, of course. The Battle of Armageddon. What's it about? Well, again, like all of the book, it's symbolical. It's echoing, if you like, Mount Megiddo near the Valley of Jezreel, which was the great battlefield of Israel and the defeat of God's enemies on occasions. In Judges 5, verse 19, we read of Deborah and Barak having a victory there at Megiddo. It's symbolical of the people of God having a victory. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, there again we read about this great battle between Israel and the peoples of Gog and Magog. The heathen nations beyond Euphrates fighting with the people, the nominal people of God. Remember, the nominal people of God, it was only, according to Revelation 11, the centre of the temple, the core of the temple, that was the true people of God. That which looked like it on the outside really wasn't. That which looked like it on the outside was representative of Christendom, which is in truth anti-Christendom. But this is the final destruction. The Battle of Armageddon is this final destruction of this space-time creation. as the stronghold of Satan and Antichrist is destroyed. You see in verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his vial. This is the seventh vial being poured out into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done. It is done." Do you know, that is just as Christ said on the cross of Calvary. When he there had borne the sins of his people, to pay the sin debt of his people, and he cried there before he gave up the ghost, "It is finished. It is done." The sin is paid for. The sin was paid for in the Lord Jesus Christ for his people. Here, this is the final judgment of God falling on this kingdom of Antichrist. "It is done" is the voice that comes from heaven. Justice is satisfied. It is finished. As on the cross, when Christ paid the sin debt of his people, it was finished. Here, at the Battle of Armageddon, at the end of all things, the voice says, "That's it. The sin is paid for. The final judgment has fallen." And it goes on in detail. There were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. That's a lot. I'm told it's about 50 kilograms. It's like a big, heavy double bag of cement. Heavy. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. This is the final judgment, the final end of the kingdom of Satan. This is the end of history as we have it here. There's more detail, there's more perspective to come, but this is the end of history. A great earthquake, a complete shake-up of the earth, pictures of real physical destruction. It's exactly what we're told in other parts of the scripture. It's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples in Matthew 24 about the end. This physical creation is coming to an end. Could any warning be any clearer than it is here? We don't need to speculate. You know, people get into the details and try to speculate about what every detail could be. And they try to form a huge, great jigsaw puzzle that has every piece fitting perfectly into their model of how we should understand things. I don't think we need to do that. We don't need to speculate about the details and argue with one another about, well, what does it mean when it says every island fled away? It means the end of this creation is coming under the judgment of God. Don't wait for any more proof that it's true, as the vials only stir up blasphemy. This is the message to the world around. If you're hearing the world around, don't wait for any more proof that this is truth. The vials, when they come, they don't bring men to repentance, they bring men to blaspheme God. They do not repent. So there we have a vivid picture of the finality of this creation. But let's think about Christ and his people as we finish this. In verse 15 of chapter 16, we have a little reminder from the Lord to his people. Verse 15, he says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." You see, he's reminding his people. He's coming again. He's coming as a thief, unexpectedly. He's coming unexpectedly, when the world doesn't expect. He's coming as a thief. The thief doesn't advertise to you that he's going to rob your house tonight. He comes as a thief, and Christ will come in an unexpected way. But the blessing is upon those that are watching for it and are keeping his garments. What does that mean, to keep your garments? We're clothed with the garments of salvation, the garments of the righteousness of God that were made in him who bore our sin for us. And if we don't have those garments of salvation, we walk naked. When Adam and Eve were in the garden and they sinned, they realized that they were naked. They were sinners before God. They were ashamed. If he loses those garments, he will walk naked and they will see his shame. But the people of God don't. We watch. on the tiptoe of faith, we watch for him coming again. As the end approaches, God's saints will find life harder. But we don't know when he's coming. He's coming as a thief. But he will come, and he takes his people to heaven as a thief out of this world before those vials of wrath fall finally on this world. In Luke 12, verse 40, Jesus says to them, "Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not." There was apparently a teacher in a biblical college, and he was speaking to his students about the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he asked them, and he said, "Do you think Christ is going to come today?" And he said, "No, I don't think so." And he went round the group, and they all said, "No, I don't think so." He said, "Oh, that's interesting. The Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not." They'd all said they didn't think he would come. And he said, the scripture says he'll come at an hour when ye think not. Just as the wheat was harvested before the grapes, end of chapter 14, the wheat is the people of God taken out before the final judgment falls. Just as the witnesses of chapter 11 are taken up to heaven before the final judgment of the seventh trumpet falls, I believe we are being taught here that Christ will remove his elect before the seven vials reach their full and final intensity, before the battle of Armageddon, when the unbelieving world, as it were, self-destructs. What are we to do? What are the people of God to do? Watch. Keep your garments, lest you walk naked and they see your shame. Watch. Anticipate him coming. Keep the garments of salvation. What are the garments of salvation? Isaiah 61 verse 10. "Greatly rejoice in the Lord, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation." He's clothed me with the righteousness of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. "He who knew no sin was made sin for his people, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." When you come to the marriage supper of the Lamb in chapter 19, you see them clothed in white garments. What are those? It's the righteousness of God in Christ that is given to his people. So, we're living on the tiptoe of faith, looking, expecting, anticipating, longing for what awaits. Look at chapter 15 now, and verse 2. Look back there. Because you see, that's the way round it is. God's people are in glory. "I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire." This is at the start of 15. "And them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, they stood on the sea of glass, having the harps of God." This is God's people in glory. This is like Israel beside the Red Sea. You know, when they came through the Red Sea on dry land, and they stood there, and Moses said to them, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And they stood there, and they watched God save them from their enemies that were coming to destroy them. There was the sea, which to them was this wonderful thing that had just saved them from the Egyptians, and yet at the same time it was that which was to destroy the Egyptians. It's salvation and destruction there, a sea of glass mingled with fire, just as the blood of Christ speaks salvation and judgment. Simeon, I think it was, when the baby Christ was brought by his parents to the temple, and he said of him, "This child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. He's the savior of life unto life, and the savior of death unto death." There is the picture of salvation from the justice of God against sin, because he's taken his people out of this situation by justifying them in the blood of Christ. That was typical. Egypt, the people coming out of Egypt and crossing the Red Sea was typical of Christ and his church. And the people sang Moses' song there in verse 3. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvellous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of the saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all the nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." This is the song of Moses and of the Lamb in glory. It's praise for the total and final vindication of the victory of the cause of God over that of Satan. This is when the kingdom of God has triumphed and the people of God are there in glory, and we see greater detail of it as we get towards the end of the book. We see different perspectives of it, but it's the same truth that all the people of God are taken out of this world before it is finally judged justly for its sin. So then it's praise and total vindication. And the question is this: are you ready? Are you watching, anticipating and expecting, looking for Christ? Looking to Christ, this is what we're told, isn't it? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Expectant. The world around dismisses God's word as implausible scaremongering when we talk of this. That's because the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of those who believe not. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, neither can he know them. Why? For they're spiritually discerned. But God gives his people the spiritual discernment to see that these things are true, that these things are true, and to flee to him, to flee to Christ, because we know that in him and in him alone is the salvation from these certain final judgments. Who knows when they will come? All of the signs, Jesus said, look at the trees, look at the fruit trees, you see the buds coming, you see the flower, you see the fruit. Watch the signs of the times. It is not unreasonable on that basis to look at things that are happening in this world around us and to see the time is getting short. It is coming. It's not at this intensity yet, but we have a foretaste of it. We see signs of it coming. This world is going to end. Christ is coming to take his people out of the world. Read in Thessalonians, you know the passages. He takes his people out of the world, and then the final judgment falls. Those who are outside of Christ need to really take this seriously. Really heed these words of God. If you neglect the warnings, then there is only yourself to blame. Think about it. In the past, as we've tried the truths of God, what has ever proven to us to be untrue? Answer to the believer? Absolutely nothing. So what else would make you think that any of this might be untrue? Amen. Thank you.
full atonement made, an everlasting ransom paid. Thank you, Alan. It's a timely reminder. We have Alan here, in a sense, to celebrate the culmination of our year that we look to the Lord in his mercy and keeping and preserving us for 10 years. And what a great deliverance, and what a great deliverer, and what a great saviour we have. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd send us to our homes and to our beds in safety tonight, but with the thoughts of eternity on our minds and the thoughts of the wonder of redeeming love and the power and efficacy of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do thank you, Heavenly Father, that he sits on the throne of this universe and all things are worked together for the good of your people, the called according to your purpose. Heavenly Father, help us to be reminded again and again the extraordinary wrath that was poured out upon our Lord Jesus Christ and therefore can never ever be poured out again on any of those for whom he died. Help us, Heavenly Father, to treasure the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for gathering us together. We thank you for the promise of you being with us, and we do thank you that you have promised to give your people seeing eyes and hearing ears. Help us to watch, Heavenly Father, to heed your warnings, and most of all, Heavenly Father, to praise and to worship our glorious Redeemer. We thank you and we pray for Alan as he ponders tomorrow's messages, Heavenly Father, and pray for us as we might hear that you might be the one who speaks through your servant to the hearts of your people yet again. We commit ourselves into your hands, Heavenly Father, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.